in God's word to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, that is, where we'll take up the reading at verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 4, reading from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading of his own holy and precious word. The glory of our exalted Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The author of Hebrews, well, some say it was Paul, some are dogmatically sure that it was the Apostle Paul, but the Bible doesn't tell us exactly who the author of Hebrews was. You perhaps have your own views on that matter. But who it was written for is of much more importance. It was written to Hebrew Christians, Jews who had been converted, that is, from Judaism to the gospel, to Christianity. It was written to them in Rome. And even more importantly, of course, is why it was written to them. Because they were being persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their thinking was, they were beginning to think, well, this can't be God's way for me. And their thinking of returning, their thinking of apostatizing, departing from the Lord Jesus Christ and returning to their old Judaism, thinking that that's the only way out. This can't be God's will for me. This can't be God's way. I've had nothing but suffering since I came to Christ. And so give up, go back, and we get peace. That's their reasoning. And that, of course, in spite of all the warnings that's given to them in the scriptures and all the promises and all the assurance given to them by the apostles and, of course, by the Holy Scriptures. But, of course, that's often the thinking, is that not with ourselves, even in these days when suffering comes, you know, for whatever reason, perhaps we start to think in the same way. This can't possibly be God's will for me. This can't be God's way. Perhaps maybe I've wrong-footed. Perhaps I've turned in the wrong direction. And so I need to retrace my steps and go back. Or maybe perhaps even worse, you start to think to yourself, I can't be a real Christian or I wouldn't be suffering all this trouble. You know, this can't be God's way for me. I must have stepped out of his will. Not so, necessarily. It's the common experience of us all, the New Testament tells us. Revelation 7, verse 14, he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then in Acts 14, verse 22, the apostle, he tells us there that we must, through much tribulation, squeezing, pressure from the world, Satan, the devil, and everything else that we have to contend with in this world, it is through much tribulation that we are to enter into the kingdom of God. This is the common lot. Suffering for a Christian, for a believer in this world throughout our pilgrimage. And then, of course, we have no immunity to the common sufferings of humanity. We will always have our own share of calamity. Disease, earthquake, famine, you name it, it comes to us just as it does to the rest of the human race. We don't get a pass from those things. There will always be the inexplicable. There'll be the world's hatred that we have to run, you know, the gauntlet of the world's hostility, the chastisement of God. Times even when deep is calling unto deep, when God, through reasons known only to himself, takes one of his children or some of his children through the crucible, through the crushing mill. Times, as the psalmist says, when one depth of sorrow is crashing down upon another. Fightings within. Fightings without, pain, sickness, domestic stress, unbelieving offspring, husbands, wives, family members, rebellious children, our own temperaments, our own sins. The list, beloved in Christ, the list is endless. But the message of Hebrews to these Christians who are suffering, who are thinking they're out of God's will, thinking of returning to the old Judaism, giving up on the gospel, giving up on Christ, departing from him. The message is, no, you don't go back there. That's apostasy from which there's no return. Hebrews chapter 6, he warns them of the danger of apostasy. There's no repentance from that. There's no renewing. Once you've tasted of the world to come, the powers of God, you walk away, you depart. There's no way back from that. There's nothing left for you but judgment. That's not the answer. And so like none of the rest of the New Testament writers, the author opens up and he expounds Judaism in its fullness and shows to them that Christ is the fulfillment of all that. And having him, they have all the fullness of God. He points them to the glory of Christ. And that having him, in spite of their sufferings, in spite of all that they go through in their pilgrimage in this world, clinging to him, staying with him, trusting with that same confidence with which they came to him in the first place. That is the only way forward and the only way upward. So, three things here: the glory of Christ in his priestly office, in his exaltation, and in his saving work. His priestly office to begin with. He, Jesus, he has a priesthood that never, never comes to an end, like that of Melchizedek, says the author of Hebrews. Way above the Levitical priests who, well, just men, you know, just entered into a tent, you know, a tabernacle made by the hands of men. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he has passed into the heavens, he tells us, verse 14, our text this evening. He has passed into the heavens, into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, and there for us to intercede, for us to plead on our behalf. He's the one, when we are suffering, when you're suffering, whatever, for whatever reason, even tonight, maybe perhaps you're under the cosh for some reason, he's the one who turns to his Father and says, Father, I know what that child is going through. I've been there. Jesus. Jesus, his name, Savior, our glorious, glorious Savior, and all that he is and all that he's done for us, his incarnation, taking our natures, our flesh, that life that he lived, spotless, blameless, all that he suffered physically and spiritually, forsaken of his Father, abandoned, dying, and everything that death means. That forsakenness, that hell that came upon him on the cross, well, what for? Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He's done the worst bit. He has suffered in a way that no man has ever and ever will suffer for us. That we might be delivered, not just from all our troubles, not just from all our afflictions in this world, but to deliver us from that same forsakenness that would be ours, that judgment that would be ours apart from him. The man Christ Jesus. But added to that, there's his deity, Jesus, the Son of God. Not just a man that's hung on a tree. There's plenty of men who are hanged on Roman crosses back in those New Testament times. That's not enough. It was divine blood that was shed on that cross. Jesus, the Son of God. It's a two-sided coin, you see. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus, the Son of God. He had to be human because the nature that sinned had to pay the penalty, Adam's nature. So he had to be a man. He had to be incarnated, but he had to be divine as well. Because only God himself could endure that hell that came upon Jesus upon that cross. We need both sides of the coin. Yes, yes, he's God. God manifests in the flesh. We take nothing from that. I recall a brother one time who kept saying to me, well, others too, he kept saying, you know, oh, you don't speak to him about Jesus, you know, you don't say Jesus, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, always the deity, always divinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I corrected him one time. I said, no, you're wrong. He's Jesus, he's the man Jesus. His incarnation is permanent. There's a man in the glory. Yeah? Glorified man. But he's man. We need both sides of the coin. In his humanity, he identifies with you in your troubles, in your persecutions, in your tribulations. He identifies with us. He remembers what it's like to be squeezed and pressurized by the world. He remembers what it's like to be chased and harassed by the authorities, to be persecuted even to death. He was tempted just in the same way we are, and he has sympathy in his humanity. Jesus, he has sympathy with you in your weaknesses. There's nowhere, I tell you, when you're suffering, beloved in Christ, there is nowhere like at the right hand of God where there is sympathy for you, empathy even, due to his own experiences. He knows our case. He understands. In every respect, he was tried and tested and tempted, but of course without sin. He's able because of his humanity. He is able to feel. He's touched. He's touched in your sufferings, in your afflictions. He is touched. Yeah. He feels it in his heart. He feels it the same way that you feel it. He cares. He's there to help. He's there to succor. He's there to intercede for you. Even when you're tempted, just like these Hebrew Christians, tempted to turn back. He's been there before you. Wherever you go, whatever your circumstances might be in this world, he's been there before you. Yeah? So when you feel that way, don't punish yourself for feeling that way. Because we are emotional creatures when all said and done, you know? You know, there are some people, some Christians, around in these days, and they expect us, you know, to suffer without, you know, like we've got no feelings at all, you know? We're not supposed to feel anything, you know, when you're troubled in your heart and your mind, you know, and they expect you to go through it as though you were anesthetized, you know, without feeling anything. Huh? You know, where's your peace, brother? Where's your peace, sister, you know? You're supposed to be a Christian. Think of the testimonies that we have in Scripture. Paul, he says there was times when he despaired even of life itself. Don't you think he felt those beatings, those whippings, those stonings? Huh? I hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, but you know, there's something there that troubles me. You know, it says that God is without passions. I can't take that. That God's an unemotional being. You know, doesn't the New Testament tell us that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit? You can't grieve an unemotional being. Yeah. To cause the Holy Spirit grief is to affect him emotionally. Yeah? And that's what we are. We're made in God's image, aren't we? You know? Paul despaired of life itself. David, think of David. You got family troubles. You got unbelievers in the family that are a trouble to you, a thorn in your flesh. Think of David running from the royal city, the holy city of Jerusalem, chased out by his rebel son Absalom. A man after God's own heart. Elijah, Lord, it's enough. Take this life away from me. There's only me left. No, Elijah. You're not the only one. And beloved in Christ, neither are you tonight. Yeah? Job cursed the very day that he was born. Jacob, giving testimony of his life to Pharaoh, he said, "Few and evil have been the days of my life." Brothers and sisters, that's the norm. I'm sorry, but that's the norm, yeah? That's normal Christianity. That's a normal believer's life. But here's the good news, and there is some, yeah? There's a throne that you and I, at one point in redemptive history, would never dare to have approached. It speaks of holiness to the uttermost, where the thrice holy God sits upon it, the Almighty, but now, never have dared to approach it, but now it's a throne of grace. Yeah? Now it's a place where favor and grace and love and succor and strength and hope are dispensed upon guilty sinners such as you and I. And we can come because of the one sat there at the right hand of God, the one who has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God for us, our glorious great high priest. Jesus is there for us. And that's what makes it a throne of grace. And in your time of need, whatever the need is, you can come night or day, 24/7, any time, any problem, any sin. You can come in the time of need, in contrition, in faith, in the humility of faith. You can come to Jesus and lay hold upon him and find the strength and find the energy and find the power and the grace and everything that you need to continue on the journey through all the tribulation and through all the suffering. So hold fast, let us hold fast our profession of faith. Apostasy, departure from Jesus, there's no answer there. There's nothing there but judgment. So you hold on to Jesus, yeah? In the midst of the storm, whatever it has to throw at you, you hold fast to Jesus and you ride out the storm. Amen? Amen. The glory of his exaltation, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Triumphant in his accomplishment because of all that he has done, obeying to the uttermost perfection his Father's will. God so pleased with him that he raises him from the dead. Salvation is perfected and the way into the presence of God for us is open, wide open. How could heaven possibly shut its doors to him returning to heaven? Look at all the verbs concerning his ascension, his return to glory. The verbs are all passive ones. Yeah, he was received. Yeah, he was carried. He was taken. In other words, there's no force. He didn't, you know, barge his way back into heaven. I'm the Son of God and I've got the right to be here. No. Heaven throws its gates wide open to the Son returning to glory. Picture the Son's return. You know, like picture Westminster Abbey, you know, in a few weeks' time when the King's going to be coronated, you know, and everybody, every dignitary and his dog is there and the place is, you know, there's hush and there's quiet, you know. And well, there's you know, the noise of people talking to one another. But then the royal car, you know, drives up and arrives outside. And then there's a hush as the king, as he enters in through that abbey and there's a hush falls upon the place. Then all of a sudden, there's a great fanfare of trumpets fills the abbey with a glorious, glorious sound. Well, picture the Son of God in that way returning to glory, and a fanfare of trumpets fills the heavens as angels welcome the return of the Son of God after all his accomplishments on earth. As he takes his place upon the throne of heaven, far above all principalities and powers, exalted to the right hand of God, given the name that's above every other name. All authority in the heaven and earth, nowhere in all of God's creation does he not have authority, power over. He rules, reigns supremely. Angels are exalted beings, but they're created. Our great high priest is the eternal Son of God, uncreated. And he returns to heaven with a glorified human brow. Glorified humanity in heaven. I was preaching years ago up in Cumbria. We were doing some children's work in a church up there. And in the afternoon, we went round the houses, you know, inviting kids to come to the children's meeting. And there was this public house and a driveway up to it. And there were some people sat outside in the summer sunshine, you know. And so I walked up to see if they got any children. And a man came towards me and he was an Irishman, like, you know, Bobby, his name was. I still remember this day, like. And he came to me asking me what we're about, and I told him, and he says, what is it you believe, you know? And I said to him, the gospel, like, you know. He said, do you mean Christ and him crucified? I said, yes, exactly. And he said to me, he said, tell me, he says, what's in heaven? He says, it wasn't created by God. He was a landlord of the pub. And I said, go on. I said, you got me. He says, the nail prints in the hands of Jesus and his feet. That was a man, understood that profundity, but he was a million miles away from Christ. Huh? The nail prints, Calvary's scars are there glorified in heaven. Yeah? He became lower than the angels, but now he is Lord and Christ. Now he is a prince and a savior. But what does that mean? All that theology. How does that work out in experience for you and I? It means in your suffering and your troubles, it means, yeah, in the depths of your sorrows, you have an advocate. You have an advocate at the right hand of God, one who's written for you, one who has all the authority in heaven and earth, who sat down, Hebrews chapter 1, who sat down at the right hand of God, having accomplished everything necessary for our salvation from end to end, our redemption from start to finish, all the way to glory. And is able to prevail for us over all our troubles, over Satan, over the world, over your sins, over everything. Who has promised you that you cannot perish. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. He's the head of the church. He's the commander in chief. He bestows his spirit upon us, continues to supply us with supplies of his spirit, his life, his energy, his power to enable us for witness, for warfare, for worship, for everything. Supplies our every need. And so what does that mean? In all this, he is, last week's message, he's preparing a place for us. Heavenly mansions. He's been appointed the judge, Acts 17, verse 31. God has given notice to this wicked, evil world that he intends to judge the world. That's every man head for head, every man, woman, and child. He intends to judge the world in righteousness. By whom? By the one that he has raised from the dead, even Jesus. Judge Jesus. He's coming in power, and he's coming soon, I tell you. Coming on the clouds. He's at the door. He is. This is Christ. This is our exalted Jesus. This is the lover of your soul. This is the friend of sinners. Your friend, beloved in Christ. He's all glory. He's covered in glory. He's conquering, reigning, ruling. Now, presently. And his victory is your victory. It's assured. Because he is ours, because he is yours, and he will never forsake you and never let you go. So whatever the storm, whatever the crisis, whatever the trouble, whatever the tribulation, whatever it is, the answer is not to turn back, is not to forsake him, is not to leave him. You haven't gone out of the way. You're not out of his will. Hold on to Jesus and ride out the storm. Or as our text says, let us hold fast our profession of faith. Our confidence in Jesus will not be disappointed. But then thirdly, the glory in his saving work, our Savior. You know, the Old Testament priest, you know, he says in chapter 5, you know, in verse 4, that no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, just as Aaron was. You know, they didn't take that office to themselves. They had to be appointed to it. Well, Jesus was the same. He comes with authority. He's sent of his Father to be the Savior of the world. He didn't appoint himself to that place. Huh? Or to his saving work. He was placed, chapter 5 and verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Appointed, sent of his Father. Now, the high priest, of course, was supposed to offer compassion. You know, he was supposed to be knowing his own infirmities, knowing his own sinfulness, his own weakness. He was supposed to have compassion on the people. Again, chapter 5, verse 12, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And so he goes on. But you find the high priest, you know, in the Old Testament and in the New, Caiaphas and the likes of him, you know, harsh and judgmental, condemnatory, self-serving, you know, just in the office. It's just a job to them, like, well, sadly, some ministers today, it's just a job to them, like, you know. This is his calling, appointed, authorized, anointed by his Father, sent by his Father. The high priest was supposed to atone for the people's sins, not condemn the people, you know. Knowing themselves, knowing their own weaknesses, they were supposed to be sympathetic towards sinners. But this is Jesus par excellence. He's the friend of sinners. Huh? He's the friend of sinners. He became one of us to share in our weaknesses. There at the right hand of God, there is sympathy for you in your weaknesses. If it's sin that's the problem, a past sin, forgetting those things which are behind, beloved, pressing on toward the mark of the calling of the high God, calling of God in Christ Jesus. Confess it, get it done with. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's sympathy there with, he's not aloof, he's not arrogant, he's not angry with you. Sympathetic. Well, the Judaizers, what would the Judaizers say to these Hebrew Christians who are troubled in this way, thinking, going back, no, thinking they're out of God's will, they've got out of the way? The Judaizers would be saying to them, yes, exactly, of course, that's your problem. That's your problem. You left Judaism, you left the temple worship, the synagogue, and you went after Jesus, and now you're in trouble. Yes, that's your problem. You've got no high priest going for you. Come back and join us, and everything will be fine. But they were wrong. They have the only, they have the high priest that they need. They have the only, only mediator that there is between God and men, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. No other mediator but Jesus between God and men, who fulfilled all the functions of his office. Obedient, again, chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And did he suffer to the uttermost of obedience on that cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Supreme obedience, even there he calls forsake and abandon of his father, but yet he calls after him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a question. That's not a complaint. That's not a, I don't deserve this. That's for you, beloved in Christ. That's for you and I, that we might not ever be forsaken, suffered to the utmost, obedience to the utmost. And that's your template. That's your example in your suffering, beloved. Again, whatever the suffering might be, whatever the darkness, whatever the grief, whatever the pain. Huh? In the darkness of Golgotha, utterly forsaken of God, a man, like a man abandoned, like a man just lost forever. Huh? But in faith, hoping against hope, like Abraham of old, he clings by his fingernails in faith. My God! You don't let him go. You don't turn away. You don't turn back. You hold on to him. You cling to him by your fingernails if you have to. But you ride out the storm. You hold on to Jesus because he has obtained for you eternal life. Let me say it again. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. He knows you. He knows what you're going through. And they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He obtained eternal, everlasting life for you. He saves, and he saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Yeah. These Levitical priests of old, they had to return every year, Day of Atonement, every year, again and again and again and again. For forgiveness, for atonement, but not Jesus. One sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 7 through 14, one sacrifice for all and forever. He shed that divine blood, and it is enough to cover, to expiate, that is, to cover our sins. God looks down upon the inhabitants of the earth. He looks down upon his God-fearing people, and in them he sees no sin at all. How come, you say? My sins are obvious. They're evident to me. How can God not see them? Because they are covered with the blood of Calvary. They're covered with the blood of his son. That's how. One sacrifice, and one sacrifice forever and for all. And enough for all. Yeah? His blood cleanses. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us. And that is the present continuous sense. That is to say, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us and goes on and on and on, cleansing us until we are saved to sin no more. From all sin. So whatever the trouble, whatever the anxiety, whatever the pain, whatever the suffering, whatever the cause of it be, he will never, Hebrews 13 verse 5, he will never fail you, cannot fail you, will never leave you, never forsake you. That's his promise. But of course, what we say is, well, change the outward circumstances. He says, no, change your heart. Let not your heart be troubled. John chapter 14 again. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Confide in me. Put your confidence fully in me and keep it there and go on and on keeping it there. Trusting in me. It's not your outward circumstances that need changing. It's your heart. Yeah. We say, take away the trouble, then Jesus, then I'll serve you wonderfully and well. Yeah, I'll be victorious, I'll be more than a conqueror. Just take away the trouble, take away the suffering, take away the pain, take away the rebellious household. No, no, says the New Testament, in all these things. In all these things. You are already more than conquerors. Huh? Through him who loved you and gave himself for you. Jesus, our glorious Savior, glorious in his saving work. But in those things, not out of them. He told us, didn't we, before we even started, Luke chapter 14. Huh? Count the cost. You're entering into the mother of all wars. And that's a war, beloved in Christ, that never comes to an end until we breathe our last and enter into the glory of heaven. It's a fight all the way. It's the fight of faith. But it's a good fight. It's a glorious fight. And after that first flush of enthusiasm, you know, we come to know Jesus, we get the joy and the peace, it's wonderful. But after that first flush, there's no escape in the battles. There's no escape in the warfare. That's what we're given the Spirit for worship, for witness, and for warfare. Because we've got enemies. They're his enemies and they're our enemies. Yeah. But it's the grace. It's the grace of perseverance that confirms the validity of anybody's spiritual experience. Let me say that again. It's the grace of perseverance that confirms the validity of anybody's spiritual experience. Matthew 13, you know, parable of the sower. There's that one, you know, who receives the word with great joy and, you know, oh, the best thing that ever entered the church, you know, since Adam was saved. And then along comes, you know, a word that offends them, something they don't like, and they're gone like a puff of smoke. The experience was never real to begin with. So what proves the validity that your experience, your claim, your profession is a reality keep going. You keep going. Yeah. When I hear, you know, that somebody's saved through my ministry, you know, somebody's made a profession of faith, it gives me great joy and encouragement. We love to hear that, you know what I mean? But, you know, with me, you know, through experience of the years, it's tempered, like, you know. What I want to hear is 10 years down the line, they're still fighting, they're still attending church, you know, they're still witnessing, they're still going on. Then I'm really, really encouraged. Yeah. So, beloved in Christ, all I'm saying is, you know, go on, go on. I think the battle's going to become fiercer, almost, I think, prophetically. Charles Spurgeon, back in his day, you know, over 100 years ago, people around him were saying that Protestantism into the 20th century is going to go full steam ahead. That was just about everybody around Spurgeon. And Spurgeon was like a Jeremiah. He said, no. No, it won't. It won't. He said, there's already brokenness in the church, confusion, he says, and it will go into the 20th century in fanaticism and more confusion. Huh? He said, there's a hurricane coming. I think that hurricane's still coming. Hold on to Jesus. Ride out the storm. Batten down the hatches. Yeah? Because there's no euphoric experience. And euphoric experiences are good, you know. Lord, give us more. But they won't make the war go away. Yeah? Experiences, you know, fresh experiences that are given to us, wonderful, but given to us to encourage us to keep on with the war, the fight. And then, of course, it's all part of the process of sanctification, preparing a place for us in heaven. But Christ is altogether glorious. In his exaltation and his priestly work, in his saving work, he is altogether glorious. He's the King of glory. Yeah. He's dealt with our sin. He's done the hard bit. And even now, as we meet together here this evening, he is praying for us. Stephen and I were talking this afternoon, you know, about, you know, I think it's in Hebrews 12 where it says, you know, that the saints in heaven, you know, they're like spectators, they're watching us and egging us on, cheering for us, like, you know. Well, if they're cheering for us, for you, how much more is Jesus, who paid for your sin, who died for your sin, who loved you and gave himself for you? Huh? How much more? His death has been accepted. His atonement pleases the Father. You say, how do you know that? Because of his resurrection, because God raised him from the dead, and because he's been received up into heaven, and because he's been exalted. That's the proof, that's the evidence. And so you, as a suffering Christian, beleaguered, battered by the storm, you've got victorious strength on your side. You can't fail, it's all win. Huh? So it's just a simple message. Hold on to Jesus. Don't go back. Hold on to Jesus and ride out the storm. Amen.